name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love, send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou wilt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saints Peter, James, and John,
pray for
us. Our Lady of Grace,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So if you want to hear about joy, today you're going to be very joyful. This morning we're going to talk about the end of that document, Rejoice, about how to share the joy with others, as well as some questions that the Holy Father gives us as an examination of conscience and our joy. And then, if you don't mind, I'm going to give you some of what I normally share with the Missionaries of Charity every year in their Triduum prior to the renewal of their vows every August 22nd. We always give the same three conferences every year. Loving trust, total surrender, and cheerfulness, and all three go together. So I'm going to give you some insights on cheerfulness there from Cardinal Timothy Dolan, from Blessed Mother herself, from the Servant of God, Cardinal Antoine, and from St. Jose Maria, which I've sort of worked on in specifically about the sources of our joy as well as the thieves of our joy. Then this afternoon, because today we're celebrating the 36th anniversary of Pope Paul VI, I was in a Paul VI mode last night. I found his document, Gaudete in Domino, which was from 1975, which I think has the best section ever about Jesus' joy and what we can learn from Jesus. And so this afternoon, because it's the anniversary of Paul VI, but also because a couple of you have asked for more stuff on joy, but that's where you have heard God saying, need to focus a little bit more here. But also I need to focus more on it too, I think, a little bit more in the preaching. So for selfish and selfless purposes, we'll dedicate this afternoon to entering into Paul VI's crucified joy, because he was Pope over a very, very difficult time, but yet he never lost his joy. And St. Jose Maria would say at one point that nulla laetitia sine cruce. There's no joy without the cross. And somewhere else that the roots of joy are in the form of a cross. So the combination between the two, if you've got any crosses to bear at all, Paul VI's joy in the midst of his cross may inspire you and fill you with joy. So that's what's coming this afternoon. Okay? If you didn't want a couple conferences on joy, then I guess you will find out how to be joyful in the midst of the cross. Here we go. So, first section was about how we're called, in this document, Rejoice, by the Congregation for the Institutes on Consecrated Life and Society's Apostolic Life, Rejoice with the exclamation point. First section is how we're called to rejoice and to be glad. Second is how we're to comfort God's people with that same comfort with which we have received from Him. And that comfort is everything that leads to the fruit of joy in us, right? That we're called to bring that type of comfort to the Lord. Comfortare, of course, means to strengthen with. We make stronger others precisely with the joy that flows from Jesus' brimming heart. Comfort them up ultimately with the love that leads to the fruit of joy. So, in the first section of the document, and focused on the third part of Isaiah, in this second part of the document, they focus on the second part of Isaiah. The comforting message Isaiah preached to those in Babylon about their upcoming liberation and their return to Jerusalem. It's a language that the document says must be interpreted in the context of love God's spousal merciful love calling his bride home after she has rediscovered the faithful pathway. This is really Isaiah and Hosea talking about God taking back his adulterous bride after she had gone out cavorting with other gods and was unfaithful. All sin is, in a sense, a form of adultery, but God continues to forgive us and bring us back. It's got to be interpreted in this hermeneutic, God's spousal merciful love. The document says that once we have been totally reconstituted by that spousal merciful love, then we bring that same message to others. That's what can strengthen them, that they don't have to be afraid of anything. If God's done that for us, he will do it for them. Pope Francis said last July, people certainly need words, but most of all they need us to be a witness to the mercy and tenderness of the Lord that warms the heart, rekindles hope, and attracts people toward the good. What a joy it is to bring God's comforting consolation to others. You know, it really is just the ministry of the confessional for a priest, where you're able, in many cases, I wish it were always the circumstance, but in many cases you're able to impart the joy of the mercy of God to somebody else. And when they've finally experienced that liberating sense of forgiveness, for you to be able to be the privileged witness of it, it's incredible. It's a joy to bring God's comforting spousal mercy. Consecrated men and women, the document stresses, have the mission to discover the Lord who comforts us like a mother, and then to comfort the people of God. So both of it. To discover God who is merciful and to comfort people with this same maternity, with the consolation and mercy that comes from the Lord. It's ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit with which we collaborate. It says how urgent this is today. In a world of distrust, discouragement, and depression, in a culture in which men and women are enveloped by fragility and weakness, individualism, and self-interest, we're asked to introduce belief in the possibility of true happiness, in the feasibility of hope that doesn't depend solely on talent or superiority or knowledge, but on God. The men and women of our time are waiting for words of consolation, the availability of forgiveness and true joy. They're waiting. They're hungry for what we give. They might not show it, they might not even recognize it, but they really are hungry. Consecrated men and women, signs of the fullness of humanity, are called to bring everyone the embrace of God who bends with a mother's tenderness over us. Are you surprised by that phrase? Signs of the fullness of humanity. If we want to see what it means to be a human being, we're all supposed to look at you. You're supposed to become fully alive in your humanity. How does that happen? Gloria Dei vivens homo, et vita hominis visio Dei. A very important thought on the Feast of the Transfiguration. The glory of God as the human being fully alive. Today, this afternoon, Paul VI stresses that if we're ever really going to be supernaturally joyful, there's got to be a natural joy that it builds upon. The joy in the little things of life that should fill us with joy. Got to build there, but we've got to become fully alive naturally and supernaturally. And the way that that happens, vita hominis visio Dei, is when we start to see God in all of those little things. See God, our benevolent creator, pronouncing things good and very good, just in the level of creation, but then at the level of supernature too, seeing all that God has done and continues to do. Signs of the fullness of humanity. Now that is not the prejudice that people take toward the religious, right, today? They think that everything it means to be human you have given up. You don't own anything. You're not getting it. And you don't even control what you do. You've got to obey somebody else telling you something you don't want to do. That is the absolute subtraction of everything it means to be human, many believe. Not. As we learn from Christ, who has subtracted in the very same way from his poverty, chastity, and obedience, from his communion with the Father and with everybody else, we see the fullness of humanity. Consecrated men and women, signs of the fullness of humanity, are called to bring to everyone the embrace of God, who bends with a mother's tenderness over us. I'm going to read that a third time just for fun. Are called to bring to everyone the embrace of God, which bends with a mother's tenderness over us. Are you prepared to embrace people with the embrace of God? With that maternal tenderness? It's part of consecrated life. I think it was you, Sister Mary Hannah, talking about reading in the classroom where this girl just spontaneously came and wanted to hug you. And then, okay, Sister Sean Marie. And then somebody else was talking about people on the buses of St. Louis just wanting to come up and have a hug, seeing a young sister. Now, you know, I mean, there's theological significance there. Thanks be to God they haven't been distorted by, you know, the memories of their grandparents having their knuckles slapped in classrooms with rulers by that crazy nun who was teaching, right? But the very fact that when they see a religious, they want not your embrace. They, in a sense, are longing for God's embrace. Why do people want to hug Jorge Mario Bergoglio? Not because so much of who he is, but who he signifies. They're hungering for that embrace of God. In the Holy Father's first Easter, you may have seen that photo of the young boy from Providence, Dominic. I know him. I've had dinner over their home and the whole rest of it. And I was asking him, what was it like to be able to be embraced by the Holy Father as you were hugging him? And he can't speak all that much, but the smile that would come over this boy's face when he would be thinking about it. Because there was an embrace of God vicariously through the Vicar of Christ. And you know, that's what the whole world is looking for. It's part of your vocation. It's part of the spiritual maternity, to embrace people with the loving embrace of God. Chastity will help you to do that. The lack of chastity will make you afraid of that. Goes on. Since we're witnesses of a communion beyond our vision and our limits, we are called. This is, I think, the most beautiful phrase in the entire document. We, mainly you, but insofar as I am living the evangelical councils well. We are witnesses of a communion beyond our vision and limits. We are called to wear God's smile. Wear the smile of the mystical body of Christ. Most important part of your habit is your face. But is your face soiled or is your face sunshine? Right? It's the smile, it's the joy. Joy is the external. Sorry, a smile is the a real smile, is the external sign of joy that's present in the heart. As we'll ponder a little bit later, is Léon Blois, the same guy who said he who is not praying to God is praying to the devil. Léon Blois said that joy is the infallible sign of God's presence within. When we really know that God's within us, how can we not be joyful? And when we're joyful, it shows, and it shows mainly in a smile. And particularly in a smile when we recognize God in others. If Jesus Christ were able to walk on in here coming toward you, wouldn't you smile right now? And we're called to see Jesus transfigured in the faces of those we encounter. But the document wants to get to community and joy. That community is supposed to be not something that robs us of joy, but something that causes joy. It's a theological locus. It says, community is the first and most believable gospel we can preach. the first and most believable gospel we can preach. And we're asked to humanize our community. We see that with the early church, right? They had so much joy. They had so much love. They were doing all things together. Doesn't mean that it was perfect. The Hebrew widows and the Greek widows were fighting against each other. I mean, there were problems. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't idyllic. But they really did enjoy. They really did sacrifice. They really did love each other. And the early, the people of their time couldn't wait to bust down the doors to join, even though in many cases it brought with it a contract on your scalp. Joy. But joy was worth it. People were searching for it. If you needed to die in order to have that joy, many were willing to pay that price. The first and most believable gospel that we can preach is community. Pope Francis said to the Poor Clares last October, build friendship between yourselves, build family life, build love among you. May the monastery not be a purgatory, but a family. There are and there will be problems, but like in a family with love, search for solutions with love. Do not destroy this to resolve that. Don't enter into competition. Build community life. Because in the life of a community, it is this way, like a family, and it is the very Holy Spirit who's in the middle of the community. And community life always, and live community life always with a big heart. Let things go. Don't brag. Be patient with everything. Smile from the heart. And this is a sign of joy. In the Aparecida document, said that the consecrated men and women are meant to be experts in community. Experts in community. It's from the smaller communities of the consecrated life that parishes are supposed to learn how they're supposed to do what they do, that the entire church is meant to learn how to coexist and how to grow together in love. It's supposed to learn from you how to be the bride and the body of Christ. Experts in community. Joy is confirmed in the experience of community. Strengthened. Joy is strengthened in the experience of community. That theological space where each one is responsible for the fidelity to the gospel and for the growth of all. So it's a place where God speaks and where God is spoken of. Because God dwells there. It's supposed to be a place of joy. It's supposed to be a place in which joy is strengthened. But obviously, the devil wants to attack any community. He attacked the communio personarum that existed between Adam and Eve in the beginning. He's going to attack every community. And the diabolos literally tries to throw you off course, to divide. So we need to be aware of that. How the devil tries to attack communities. We're going to have a chance to talk about that with Cardinal Dolan a little bit later. It's a theological space, very important. And just like theology in general, it's meant to be passed on. People are supposed to see theology in your interrelations. You're supposed to see a little bit of God's own love radiating. When community is fed by the same body and blood of Jesus, it gathers around the Son of God to share the journey of faith guided by the Word. We're really brought into communion by the Lord, and it's not just while we're in the chapel. It's while we continue on that pilgrimage of life, which is not a whole bunch of individuals following Jesus, but a real pilgrimage that we walk juntos. It becomes one with Him together in communion, experience in the gift of love and the festive celebration, in freedom and joy, full of courage. A joyless community, says, is one that is dying out. And he quotes a Congregation of Religious document from 1994. A community rich in joy is a genuine gift from above to brothers and sisters who know how to ask for it and to accept one another, committing themselves to community life, trusting in the action of the Spirit. A joyless community is a community that's dying out. And a joy-filled community, correlatively, will be a community that's growing. First, qualitatively, but then almost always quantitatively. What are the communities that are getting vocations? Are they the miserable old LCWR sisters or the joyful young CMSWR sisters? Right? It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but we can have a laugh a little. Right? But the ones who are saying, I'm so happy to be a Catholic, I'm joy-filled in my faith, I want to give everything, or let's change all of these other types of things because they don't work anymore. But a joy-filled community is one that requires some work. It requires first a genuine gift from above, God's grace, to those who know how to ask for it, something that we've constantly got to be praying for, and who know how to accept one another, that we don't join religious communities surrounded by the Blessed Virgin Mary and Mary of Bethany. Committing themselves to community life, real big commitment. Think about it almost as a vow. To commit yourself to Christ in community, trusting in the action of the Spirit, knowing that the Holy Spirit seeks to make us one, seeks to bring about that true communion without losing ourselves. Communion isn't the same thing as union. We're not lost. We maintain our identity, but at the same time we're brought in to something greater than we. It's a communion that's born of faith that makes the church, in her most profound truth, a communion with God, intimacy with God, a communion of love with Christ, with the Father and the Holy Spirit that extends to fraternal communion, Pope Francis said last October. Born of faith, intimacy with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that then flows out to brotherly communion. The words we've got to ponder over and over and over and over and over again, the words that we really have to listen to Jesus saying to us, and the Father wants us to pay attention, is three times in the Last Supper, that they may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I in you, may they be so completely one that everybody will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Now, a lot of the times we'll obviously focus on that in the unity of Christians, the ecumenical stuff, absolutely true. The greatest scandal in the world is the lack of the unity of Christians. But it has to begin in those who are called to be experts in communion, to be able to teach everybody else. God wants you to have the same type of unity in all your small communities and when you come together for the big convene as it exists in the imminent Trinity within God. Now that would seem impossible, right? Totally impossible. How can we have the community that exists within Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Jesus was praying for it. He had already said at the healing of Lazarus, Father, I know that you always hear me. Father's not going to say no to a request like that from the Son. The only reason why it doesn't exist is because we don't cooperate. We don't enter into that prayer begging for it. And we don't allow Him to answer that prayer because it's going to change us too much. Because deep down inside we're like to maintain our atomic existence, it's a monad, rather than get through the forgiveness, get through the difficulty, get through all the other stuff, to be able to harmonize, especially with those who have hurt us, those who are so different from us, or those that at the bottom line we really don't like. Jesus didn't call us to like everyone as I have liked you. There are always going to be those blessed mortifications who sanctify us, who at a human level we're just not really going to care for, going to happen. But when we begin to love them, we can find those irritations, humorous idiosyncrasies a lot of the times. We can overcome it with affection. But community life is really important. And I think as we approach this year of consecrated life, it is something that we all need to work on much more, because we're in a totally fragmented world. It's the greatest gift that the Religious Sister Mercy of Alma are going to be able to give to the wider church. The greatest gift, beyond all your service in so many other apostolates, beautiful apostolates, much needed apostolates. But the most important thing is going to be your communion with each other. Let me ask you, when you think people think about the Religious Sisters of Mercy of Alma, is the first thing that comes to mind your collective intelligence or your community life? My great fear when I'm dead is everybody's going to say about me, "He was really wicked smart." Not what I care about. Not what I care about. I hope that they're going to be able to say he was good. He was willing to sacrifice for me. He went to Harvard? That's what I'm hoping. They're able to say. Most important thing that should be predicated of the Religious Sister Mercy of Alma is I've never found a community in which the sisters love each other as much as they love each other. Who is as patient with each other as they are with each other. Who is as kind with each other as they are with each other. Who never put on airs with each other. Who suffer all things. Who bear all things. I mean, we can go through 1 Corinthians 13. It's a description of Christ's face and his personality. It's supposed to be a description of each of us. God will give us the grace for that. But it's also supposed to be a description of any community that really loves each other. And obviously I'm not saying that it's absent. Please don't take that. But is there room for improvement here? There's room for improvement in every community. And that's going to be one of the big time graces that God the Father is going to be pouring down like over Niagara Falls for us to receive. But we've got to ask for it and receive it. A joyless community is one's dying out. But a joyful community is one that will experience explosive qualitative growth. And we're and I'm confident also quantitative growth. For that to occur, there needs to be closeness and companionship, the document then goes on to say. We're called to take an exodus out of ourselves, setting out on a path of adoration and service. Be servants of community and the culture of encounter, Pope Francis said last July at World Youth Day. I would like you to become almost obsessed about this. Communion and encounter with God and with others. To be obsessed about it. To really prioritize it. You know, a lot of the times we are passive agents with this. Yeah, sure, community life is of huge value. I thought that that was what I was signing up for, but I didn't know I was going to be assigned with these women. No, it starts with initiative. It starts with those little ways that all of us are able to be leaven. We might initially sort of get some rejection, but we keep persevering. One of my spiritual directees is still in formation, and she was taking on her first apostolic assignment, and she was assigned with two others to help run a camp. And she was in total agony, because what happens is when you come from a formation house in which there are lots of other people and you've always got community, because there's always someone else who will be distracted with you, right? To share that daily life, good times and bad and all the rest. And then you go out and you're assigned with two others, one of whom is a worker bee, that when they had two cars because they needed to bring some things. And so this girl in formation, when she was traveling with this first consecrated woman, all the consecrated woman wanted to do in the car was work. She didn't have a cell phone, the girl in formation, so this driver gives the cell phone and says, "I need you to make these 10 calls when we're in the car." she just wanted to kind of share. She was agonizing. She was incredibly lonely out on an assignment. She just wanted to share it, not with all the kids. You can't do that with kids. But to just sort of share that horizontal dimension. It wasn't so. The other, thanks be to God, was more mature, recognized what this young woman needed, and just started to chat, started to share stories, started to share life, started to share insight, started to share. You know, and I think that that's a paradigm for a lot, for an awful lot, where there are some who are so focused on the third priority in that order of the consecrated life, which is the actual apostolates we do, that we really forget the second, because we're really not doing the first the way God wants it to be done. To notice. I mean, I am going to be in agony next week. Why? Because every time I lead a pilgrimage, every time I lead a retreat, every time I go and I'm just surrounded with a whole bunch of people, when I go back to the parish life, there's much greater isolation. And so whenever I come back, I'm just constantly scheduling, as soon as I get back, dinners with people. Lots of appointments over the course of the day. I've got a lot of work waiting, but I just need people. I don't need my desk to sort of overcome that sense. We're all made for communion, interpersonal communion, as well as to God, to be able to share that great good, that common good, who is the Lord, not a thing, a person, but to share the Lord with people. And when you don't really have that structured on in, it is a brutal change. But it's something that we've got to create. We've got to be alert to it. To be obsessed about it. Joy comes from the gratuitousness of an encounter. We've already heard this, but it's important to repeat. And the joy of the encounter with God and with His call doesn't lead to shutting oneself in, but to opening oneself. It leads to service. Just as goodness spreads, joy spreads. Don't be afraid of showing that joy. True joy is contagious, it's infectious, it impels one forward. One of the ways it impels us forward is to build that type of community life. It's the joyful ones that make it easier for everybody else, which is why we're all called to be the smile of the mystical body. This is the way the consecrated life is supposed to wake up the world. He calls us all to the restlessness that comes from love, a restlessness for that type of community in which the Lord's love abides, in which the Lord really abides. You know, there's something very significant when Jesus says, where two of you or more are gathered in my name, there will I be among you. Jesus would exist when we gather in his name. But we're not really, so when we're just looking at things as groups of people who happen to be assigned to the same house, for example. Groups of people happen to be assigned to the same retreat. Groups of people on that or that work or whatever else. A lot of times we're not gathered in the Lord's name, because when we are gathered in the Lord's name, He seeks to bring about that harmony in His body. All different organs of the same body, not everybody's doing the same thing, but a real organic harmony. And that's when He's able to really to shine. A holy restlessness to bring it about. That closeness, we're never going to have community unless we draw close to each other, but also to really encounter not just physical proximity, but the cercanía that he always talks about, an interior closeness to people. We're not trying to separate, we're trying to draw near, always with respect. There are going to be certain parts that the other person is a mystery. We're never going to get, and we shouldn't be nosy. But to draw close.
What you doing?
Yeah. Okay. Okay, some questions for reflection. A little bit of a review, a little bit of moving forward. Where is joy born, Francis asks. You know, Francis is the great interrogator, right? I mean, in all his homilies, he's constantly, his favorite punctuation mark is a question mark. Second is the exclamation point. Third is the comma. Fourth is the ellipsis. I mean, it really doesn't get to the periods quite often, right? But nevertheless, where is joy born? His answer to that question is in the gratuitousness of an encounter. kind of with God and kind of with others. Do you have a heart that desires something great? Or a heart that's been lulled to sleep by things? Because if it's been lulled to sleep, if it's been anesthetized by things, you won't be able to experience the type of joy. Do you have a heart that's great? Do you have a heart that's going to have this restlessness for that greatness? That's what will drive us on to create the conditions for the possibility of that joy reigning among us. How can I break free from the culture of the temporary? Again, where's the connection there? There's a whole culture in which things are transient, things are ephemeral. When we begin to rest in the things that will last forever, the joy starts to happen, because then we're not afraid of losing the temporary things, because we've really got the treasure that moths can't eat away like they eat away the fabrics, that rust can't corrode like they do various metals, that thieves can't steal as they do if you've got your sort of treasure and things, and that the IRS can't even tax, that hackers can't grab. That type of joy. Next question. When he was talking to people, consecrated people who are specifically working with youth, he said, do we want consistent young people? That word, consistent, in the European context basically means young people with integrity who are all there, who are held together, right? Do we want consistent young people? Good. He says, are we consistent? Are we modeling for them what we want for them? Am I anxious for God, anxious to proclaim Him, to make Him known, or do I allow that spiritual worldliness to attract me that impels people to do everything for love of themselves? You know, the great evil, the worst evil that can afflict the church, Pope Francis said on the 7th of March, 6 days before he was elected, in his intervention in the General Congregation, the worst evil is spiritual worldliness, where we begin to place our faith, hope, and love in the things of this world rather than in God. Do we allow ourselves to get caught up in that spiritual worldliness? Or, on the total contrary, are we anxious for God to proclaim Him, to make Him known? It's the great test of whether we're spiritual worldly or not. Have I, so to speak, made myself comfortable in my Christian life, in my religious life, in my priestly life, and also in my community life? Do I retain the force of a holy restlessness for God, for His Word, that makes me step outside of myself toward others? Have I come to grips that if you were to grade the life in my community, it's a D plus? And do I just say, well, at least we're not hitting each other? You know, we're courteous, we're polite to each other, but are we satisfied with a D plus? Or do we recognize that Jesus doesn't want a D plus there? He might accept a D plus today, but He wants us all working on it. Do we have that restlessness, or are we too comfortable? I don't really need it. Do we believe in love for God and for others? Or are we unconcerned by this dual command? Do we believe in an abstract way? Only in words? But when the real brother or real sister comes across who is beside us, we don't really look to those words to have any practical application? That's the way we grow in love of neighbor. By not thinking about the neighbor we're going to meet when we take the bus across town. It's the neighbor who God has placed right beside us on the pew. Do we know how to wait for God's tomorrow, or do we want it today? It's the thing about patience. Enjoy. Do we recognize what we already have today, which is the cause for joy? Because if we think that we're only going to be joyful if we have what's meant to be given tomorrow, we're never going to be joyful today. Do you also have great vision and impetus? Are we also daring? Do our dreams fly high? Does zeal consume us? Or are we mediocre and satisfied with our made-in-the-laboratory apostolic programs? He said that to Jesuits last year. I'll go over it again. Do we have great vision and impetus? Are we really seeking to do everything ad maiorem Dei Gloriam? Not just for a little of God's glory, for the best glory we can give God. Are we trying to maximize that? Do we have that holy aspiration? Do we have the daring to be able to bring it up? If we're ever going to do great things, we've got to be a great risk taker. Great risk taker. Jesus says, Duke in altum. Put out into the deep. It's the motto for the entire third Christian millennium. Even if you live to be 1,046, this is still going to be the motto of the church. Duke in altum. When did Jesus say that? After Peter had pulled an all-nighter, he had worked the third shift, he was ready to crash, and Jesus somewhat rudely asked to borrow his already clean boat as a pulpit. And even though all the nets were washed and the boat was washed and he was getting even more tired, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for catch. Now on the Sea of Galilee, you catch fish in shallow water at nighttime. They don't catch in deep water during daylight. They don't come then. It would be like if a fisherman told a carpenter from Nazareth, yeah, I want you to bang in the nail, not with the head of the hammer, but the handle of the hammer. It's totally upside down. Put out into the deep water in daylight, lower your nets for catch. Master, we've already worked all night, we caught nothing. But at your command, I will lower the nets. And you know the end of the story. Are we daring for the Lord? In a couple of weeks, I'm going to have a few days of vacation. I'm going over with some friends in Portugal with their 8 kids. And this family now is the largest olive farm in Portugal. The husband is the great-nephew of the president of Portugal when the commies took over. The first thing the communists did was they confiscated all of his family's herdade, which is not just property or land. Herdade is also the word inheritance. It's like this Jewish mentality of the sacredness of the land in which your family's grown up. So João, when I first met him when I was studying Portuguese back in 96, he was the top journalist covering the economy in Portugal. Very, very bright. Had a nice career. If he gave good reviews or bad reviews, whole things would happen on the stock market. But he wanted his family's herdade back. He knew he wasn't going to do it just working as a well-paid journalist. So he ended up leaving that, coming over to New York to learn banking. Went back, was the bank president, vice president at Banco Millennium. And worked there enough to save enough and to get the type of credibility with everybody else there that he could get loans so that he could go start buying back his herdade. It was incredibly risky. He had a big family, but he got great rates on the loans. Then what happens? Stock market crash in 2007, 2008. All these loans. When you're planting an olival, an olive farm, you've got 4 years from planting to the first time you get any juice. And so he's got output, no income. Everything's collateralized, including the house where his family is, with the chapel of the wedding feast of Cana and all the rest of it in their place. 3 times he called me to ask to pray, because when the stock market hit, he said, what is the only company in the world that might be able to sustain itself through a lengthy depression? What's the answer to that question, by the way?
The church.
The church, okay. Good, very good, Sister Katrina. Microsoft is going to be up and down, right? Not even Apple, or people always say that. It's a funny commentary. This is coming from a European. He said, McDonald's.
Oh, wow.
So he transferred all his stock into McDonald's. As long as the stock remained above 54, he was fine. 3 times it got below 55. And he called. He had risked everything.
If it got below, the house was now gone. No negotiation. No idea where they were going to go live. At the time, I think he had six kids. Now he's got eight. One little girl had a 3% chance of living. God healed her, thanks be to God. She's now very vivacious. But the whole thing, incredible risk. And they were willing to do it, and his wife was willing to do it too. For something great, you have to be willing to take those great risks. And now, it's the fourth year of the harvests. Bought back the entire property, given some over to his brothers. They're doing fabulous. Underwriting a lot of things for the church. I could describe all that, but they were willing to take that risk. Are we willing to take risks? Are we entrepreneurial in our faith to try to do something for the greater glory of God? There might be certain areas in which God's glory is already clearly being advanced. Is there a way that it can be done even greater? Not to rest on our laurels, not to rest on just good, but as Mother Macaulay says over there in that beautiful calligraphy, good today, tomorrow, better. Do we have great vision and impetus? Are we also daring? Do our dreams fly high? Does zeal consume us? Or are we mediocre and satisfied with our made-in-the-lab apostolic programs? Because if we are, we're never really going to be joyful. We might be content, but we won't be joyful, and we won't really magnify the joy of the Lord. We finish with the one who magnifies the Lord's joy more than anybody else, our mother. The whole document from the congregation finishes with Mary. Those words that began the redemption. Rejoice, you who have been filled with grace. Pope Francis described last December that this greeting of the angel to Mary is an invitation for all of us to joy, to a deep joy. It announces the end of the age of sadness. And those words didn't have an expiration date. They're still very much in vigor. With Mary, we see that joy expands. The son she carries in her womb is the God of joy, of contagious, engaging delight. She runs to shear. Mary throws open the door of her heart and runs to Elizabeth, her cousin. She went in great haste to bring the happy news to the world, to bring to all the uncontainable joy she held within Jesus the Lord. The Lord's handmaid ran in great haste, not just with speed, but with love and enthusiasm, to become the servant of all people. In Mary, the church is all who journey together. In the love of those who go out to the most fragile with haste, in the hope of those who know that they will be accompanied in their going out, and in the faith of all those who have a special gift to share. We're not alone in this. It's the great joy of community life, that we know we're loved and we're supported as we go on out trying to do something with enthusiasm to spread the love and the joy of the Lord. And that whole document finished with the prayer that Pope Francis wrote at the end of Evangelii Gaudium. Star of the new evangelization. You could almost say Stella Maris. Right? Star, help us to bear witness to communion, to service, to ardent and generous faith, justice and love of the poor, that the joy of the gospel may reach the ends of the earth, illuminating even the fringes of the world. Mother of the living gospel, wellspring of happiness for the little ones of God. Pray for us. Amen. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.